This morning we're going to continue to look at Ephesians chapter 5 together. We look at verses 18 through 21, but I'm going to back up in our reading and begin at verse 15. So our scripture reading will be Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we again thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that the words we sang earlier would be the true expression of our hearts. Speak, O Lord. We want to hear your voice. We want to understand your instruction. We want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we will be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would bless your word to our understanding in our hearts this day, and that you would enable us to grow in the grace and the knowledge and obedience unto the Lord Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm tempted to do a quick survey, but I don't think I will. Did you get the sermon title? W-U-I, not D-U-I? You all know what D-U-I is. Driving under the influence. We want to talk this morning about walking under the influence, not driving under the influence, but walking under the influence. And the key distinction between these two is not whether you're behind the wheel of a car or you're on your feet. It's not the difference between being a driver and a pedestrian. The real difference between walking under the influence and driving under the influence is, what is the influence? Driving under the influence is driving under the influence of alcohol. Walking under the influence for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to be filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine or beer or some other intoxicant, but rather filled with the Spirit who doesn't intoxicate us, but gives us clarity of thought and action so that we aren't staggering around, we aren't slurring our speech and out of control, but we are under our own control as the Spirit works in us to subdue our will, to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, I'm not going to give you a long temperance sermon this morning. That's not the point here. We all, I think, understand the dangers inherent with drunkenness. It's a problem, I think, that we've all probably experienced firsthand. We've seen it in our families, in our coworkers. Sadly, we've even seen it in our congregation. I was reflecting on that this week and thinking, we have had to exercise church discipline on a number of occasions. And ultimately, in a number of those cases, it's ended with excommunication. And the majority of those who have been put out of our fellowship have been put out for this very reason. Now, I need to clarify that. They weren't put out for drunkenness. It wasn't that they, on one occasion or two occasions or 100 occasions, they had too much to drink. They were removed from our fellowship because when they were confronted with this text of Scripture and the reality that they were relying on a bottle rather than God, when they were confronted with that reality, they refused to repent. They said, I can't stop drinking, which we understood as elders meant, I won't stop drinking. I find joy here, and I don't find joy in the Lord. I find relief here, and I don't get relief from Jesus. And so sadly, those people had to be put out of the church. I think we understand the reality of this problem. Now, in the original context, as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he knows this too. But he also is dealing with a cultural situation. There's all the hangover of Greek culture and now Roman culture. We know that Ephesus is the center of the worship of Artemis, as the Romans called her, Diana, as the Greeks called her, and I keep, depending on which translation I'm reading of the Bible, what they call her, one or the other. But there in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, you remember from our introduction, is the temple to Artemis or Diana. This magnificent structure, and everybody comes here. Ephesus is a happening place. It's a busy place, and it's centered around this worship of Artemis. They're so intense about it. Remember, they're worried that it's going to be threatened. And we read in the book of Acts when Paul comes there and the silversmiths are upset. They think they're going to lose their business selling the shrines to Artemis, that they have a riot and they cry out for hours without stopping, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis!" I can't imagine. It's quite a picture in my mind that they chanted for hours. They were so intense. But let's not think that because they were focused on that temple and the worship of Artemis that they didn't go along with the rest of the Roman culture, in which there is a panoply of gods, a multitude of gods and goddesses. And one such god was known to the Greeks as Dionysius, or Bacchus to the Romans. You've heard the term, perhaps, Bacchanalia. Have you heard that term, Bacchanalia? Bacchus. Bacchus is, and Dionysus, same god, basically. The god of wine and fertility. And there would be these great festivals. Festival is a nice way of putting it. Drunken riot would probably be more accurate. Because that's how are you going to celebrate the god of wine? Well, in those days, by overindulging. How are you going to celebrate the god of fertility? Let's not even go there. But you can see how these two things going together made for a riotous situation. In fact, it got so bad in the Roman Empire that several, about 150, 160 years before Christ was born, they actually outlawed it in Rome. The party got so wild. I guess we know something a little bit about that sort of thing in London this weekend, wild parties out of control, right? I mean, that's what's going on here. That's what Paul is dealing with the Ephesians, and he's telling them, we're not going to be like that. We're not going to participate with them in that. And notice how he contrasts. He doesn't do it by negative, saying this is what they're like and this is what we'll be like, but he does say, this is what we'll be like. And it's interesting, when you look at what Paul is saying, the church is to be doing, there's a caricature of it in the Bacchanalia. They're drunk with wine. They've lost control. They're not able to walk straight or speak straight or sometimes even see straight. And they're belligerent. But for a while, they seem to be having fun. They sing, they dance, they party, but they aren't the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we are to be singing. They're not the making of melody to the Lord in the heart. Neither are they giving thanks. There is instead an irritability and obnoxiousness. Why is it that drunks frequently want to fight? And that's not just something that we've experienced in the modern world. Doesn't Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 tell us that? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and he who is led astray by them is not wise. The ancient world knew this. It's no different in our own day. And I think at this point it behooves me to make a warning. No. A clarification, maybe, is the right word. It's not just about wine and strong drink. It's not, you know, find another spirit. Oh, no mention of rum in the Bible. I can drink as much rum as I want. You know, no. We aren't allowed to do that. What we're being told here, the principle under our attention this morning is not, you know, I'll rule out this or that drink. We rule out anything that impairs our mind and judgment. Whether it's legal or illegal, whether it's prescribed or purchased, it doesn't matter. We are to be self-controlled as we are led by the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast that Paul is making here. He began in the text that we read saying, look how you walk, as not as unwise but as wise. Replace your folly with wisdom. Stop wasting your time and be productive. There's this contrast. And now he's saying, be controlled by God and his word and not by the urge to somehow escape the troubles of life by drowning your sorrows either with a bottle of alcohol or pills or anything else that would dull your focus and take your eyes off Jesus Christ. Don't get drunk, for that is debauchery. And as I said, the Ephesians would have well known this, and so should we. We see the debauchery that goes on with the wild parties that take place in the world. But we are not to be like that. We are to be filled with the Spirit. A lot has been said about that little phrase, filled with the Spirit. There are all kinds of people offering formulas that will enable you to be filled with the Spirit. We need to understand, when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit here, he does it in a unique way. Yes, the Scriptures have talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit in other places. In Acts, for instance, when the Spirit comes upon the apostles at first and then upon other believers, and they're filled with the Spirit. But there's a difference in the verb form that is used here when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. In fact, this is a unique verb form for the word fill. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to give you a grammar lesson, because I'm not really... I isn't the person to give you a grammar lesson. But I'm going to explain a little bit about this grammar anyway, because it's helpful. The Greek language has verbs, as does the English language. The difference with Greek verbs is they have things that are called tense, mood, and voice. And those qualify the verb, and they tell us something about the verb. This is a very interesting verb. Most of the verbs in the New Testament are present tense indicative verbs. This is a present tense verb. That means it's happening and it's continuing to happen. It's ongoing. It's not finished. It's not complete. We are being filled. This is not a once for all thing. Oh, we're full. That's it. And you know, we spend the rest of our lives leaking a little bit of the Spirit out of us until we're empty and we die. No, he's saying we're filled. We're to be constantly filled. This is an ongoing filling of the Spirit. If the verb is in the perfect tense. It's in the imperative mood. There are four different moods in the New Testament. The most common is indicative. That's just a statement. This is what it is, as the word indicative would indicate. It's just, this is the way it is. But this filling is an imperative. You don't have an option here. If you're going to obey God, you're going to see this as a command. You are to be filled with the Spirit. This is the command. It's given to you from God. The strangest part of it is that it's in the passive voice. And that means it's something that's being done to us. It's not something that we first and foremost do for ourselves. It's something that's been done to us. And that's what makes it strange. How can you have a passive imperative? People say, how can you have that? Well, because we're told that when the Spirit works in our lives, we are not to resist Him and we are not to quench Him. Instead, we are to be filled with Him. There is a responsibility here on our part. But it's not something that we primarily and first and foremost do for ourselves. We don't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We don't go through certain rituals or actions. We don't have a formula or a plan. I will be filled with the Spirit. But we do. We do have a formula. We do have a plan. It's not one that we've invented. It's one that God has revealed. I haven't said a lot about this, but we know that Paul's letter to the Colossians was written about the same time, maybe even the same time, and carried by the same messenger, and bears a certain parallel, a certain resemblance to what we read in the book of Ephesians. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have a parallel passage. Wouldn't hurt to look at that together now if you want to turn there in your Bibles or just listen as I read. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, parallel to the verses we've read here in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're being told to be filled with the Spirit. Here Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do you see how similar those passages are? They both mention the fact that we are to have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be singing. We're to admonish one another. We're to address one another. There's something going on here. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But we're also to do it with thankfulness. Thankfulness to God. And everything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He writes to the Colossians. To the Ephesians, he writes, be filled with the Spirit. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us. In fact, it should be painfully obvious, shouldn't it? That being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God go hand in hand. The Spirit, after all, is the author of Scripture. He is the one who caused these things to be written down. He is the one who inwardly illumines us now so that we understand these things, so they aren't just print on a page or words in our ears, but they penetrate to our hearts and we receive them for what they really are, the Word of the living God. And we're transformed by their power. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And so, as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what is the formula? What is the plan? Well, it's to be in the Word more. To be imbibing more and more of God's Word so that we're familiar with it. So that, you know, we don't, it becomes second nature, which one day will be our first nature when our fallen nature is taken away. But it becomes second nature for us to think biblically about things and to respond biblically. We don't have to get out our Bible and say, I need to find what to do in this situation. It comes instinctively to us because we're filled with the Spirit. The Word has so saturated our hearts and our lives. We're so filled up with God's instruction that it just pours forth. And that instruction is not just for ourselves. It's for others. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you're expecting me to extricate these three terms and explain to you what the difference is, and I like many of the older commentaries that I've looked at, they said, you know, the material difference between these three expressions. Now, if you're an exclusive psalmist, it becomes very important to you. But I think what we're being told here is that singing is part of the Christian life. There should be no such thing as a Christian who doesn't sing. We like to sing as a congregation. It's something we've been commended on, and you know that. I think you've heard it from guest preachers. They've been impressed. But you know, we're not as good as we should be, and we don't always sing, all of us, our very best, or even our very worst, but it doesn't matter. We should all be singing. We shouldn't give up. I'm going to look up in the air now and not look at anybody in particular, because sometimes when we're singing, I look out at the congregation and I see people whose lips aren't moving. And I find that disturbing. Why don't you want to sing God's praises? It's not just God you're praising. You're addressing one another. We're building each other up. The things we sing should be deliberate. They should be meaningful. They should have instruction for ourselves and for others. We should be taking that in as well. I don't think it's as important to memorize hymns as it is to memorize scripture, but there's a lot of good theology and good hymnody and in the Psalms. And I trust that's what we have here. We aren't just singing, you know, mindless praise choruses. We're singing things that have content and meaning and they speak to us both intellectually and emotionally. And they speak to one another. Notice what Paul says. When we're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. Now, some of you might be saying, well, okay, you don't see my lips moving, but I'm singing in my heart. Well, there's no dichotomy here. You can't pull that one off. It doesn't work. If it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus says. He uses it in the negative context. It's out of the fallenness, the evil that's in our heart, often our mouths speak. But the same is true with praise. If there's really praise in our heart, if we're really praising God with our heart, we're going to praise Him with our being, with our voice. We're going to sing to His glory and to the edification and building up of the people standing around us. You're not trying to impress me or the guest preacher. But we're trying to give glory to God, and we want Him to be pleased. You know, we like to sing as a congregation. As I said, I think we're not too bad at it. But guess what? The mass choir we are going to be part of in heaven is going to be unbelievable if we weren't there to witness it and to be part of it. It's going to be so perfect, so beautiful. But we should be looking forward to that and preparing for it and longing for it and not being satisfied with what we have now. Praise is one of the ways in which we show that we are filled with the Spirit. The Word dwells in us. The praise pours out of us. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Man, we can go through the motions. I mean, like I said, I can look out and see whose lips are moving and whose aren't, but I don't know what's going on in your heart. The Lord does, and He wants there to be a melody in your heart. He wants there to be sweet praise in your heart to Him. He wants you always to give thanks. You know that probably shouldn't have say this as a preacher, but one of my least favorite verses in the Bible is written by James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Oh, I don't like that. I wish that verse wasn't there. Give thanks to the Lord in everything. Job said, naked I came, naked I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There are things we just don't want to give thanks for. But we don't have that option. Giving thanks always and for everything. Thankfulness, as much as praise, is a mark of what it means to be a Christian and to be filled with the Spirit. We give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the clue for us. There's how we can do this in the midst of trial and difficulty through the awful things that sin has brought into this world and into our lives. How can we give thanks always and for everything? We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, understand, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean we pray and tack on at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. We understand by this, in Jesus Christ, in union with Him because of who He is and all that He has done, that the worst experience of this life can be sanctified and made a blessing for us. I know you've heard it so many times, I hope it doesn't become the point of familiarity breeds contempt, but the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. He didn't need to leave heaven. He didn't need to leave the glory he had with the Father from all eternity. But you needed it. I needed it. And so he came. And he bore our shame upon the cross of Calvary. And he tells us, look what I went through. Whatever you're going through. Doesn't hold a candle. Doesn't compare. Doesn't measure up to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we can see even our most horrible experiences of life being sanctified and causes for praise and thanks to God through Jesus Christ in our union with him. And finally, he says, the mark of being filled with the Spirit. It's not just praise and edification and thanksgiving. It's submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul is not here teaching some kind of radical Christian egalitarianism as if there is just a complete level playing field. We're all on the same place. He's not denying the God-given authority structures that have been established since creation. And we know that from what he's going to write in a little while. He's going to say that the wives are to submit to their husbands, that children are to submit to their parents, that servants or slaves are to submit to their masters. But there is a true Christian egalitarianism, a true Christian equality, in that we all stand before God with responsibility one for another. Again, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says, have this mind in yourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the mind of Christ Jesus that we are to have. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I don't know if this is going too far. You can tell me if you think it is. But when Paul says, the reason you do this is out of reverence for Christ, to the extent that you don't do it, that you don't submit to one another, that you don't have the mind of Christ, that you don't see the needs of others as greater than your own, you aren't giving reverence to Christ. You're to do this out of reverence for Christ. If you have total disregard for everybody else, that it's me first, me first, me first. I don't think there's very much reverence for Christ there. There isn't room for it. When we reverence Christ, when we have the mind of Christ, we follow his example. We walk under the influence of his Spirit with thankfulness, with joy, with contentment, with a desire to build up one another and not just ourselves, and to praise God with our hearts and with our lips. Walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's our call as those who bear the name of Christ. We don't say, well, you know, we need to all be teetotalers. We need to get rid of the demon rum and go on the temperance crusade. I've been part of churches like that other times in my life. We're not there. We don't fall into the debauchery of the bacchanalia. But you know what? We know the real God, the living God, the true God of wine. It's not Bacchus. It's not Dionysius. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who began to manifest his glory to his disciples in the world at the wedding at Cana. And what did he do there? But he produced gallons upon gallons of the finest wine that the master of the banquet had tasted. And he was amazed. Everybody serves the cheap wine at the end. you've saved the best to last. He doesn't want us to get drunk. He's not condoning drunkenness, but he is condoning joy and gladness and clarity of thought to realize This is a good gift from my Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, his Son, my Lord and Savior. And it's not to take the place of the Holy Spirit in my life. But I can enjoy this glass of wine or whatever, giving thanks to God for his abundant grace. Fill me not with this cup, but with the Spirit without measure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, for his teaching and instruction, for his ongoing presence with us by the Spirit. We pray that we would learn to recognize that you are with us, O God, and that you deal with us not as our sins deserve, but in your abundant grace and mercy. Teach us to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit and to have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, that you would be glorified, that your church would be built up, that the saints may indeed be holy as befits those who bear the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.